And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. And she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way up to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Let's pray. Father, help us now tonight to make our time worthwhile. Help us to learn something from the Word of God, to gain an insight that'll strengthen us, help us, prepare us, equip us to live for Thee. Lord, and I pray you might help us to glorify Thy name, bring honor and glory to yourself. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, chapter 2 is a lot like chapter 1 in that you could make a series out of either one of them. I mean, there's just a ton of stuff in there. And so we're just going to kind of lightly skim across the surface, because you can easily get bogged down, and there's several places you could just have a full-length Bible study. And that's not our intention. We just want to cruise through the book and give you the highlights. Now, in verse 1, it said, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, they're getting ready to invade the land. And so Joshua, the brand new leader, gets him some fellas he can trust, some Navy SEALs, some Special Forces guys, and he sends them into the land to check things out. They're on a recon mission, spying out what kind of gun emplacements they got, what kind of fortifications they got, where their airfields are at, where the tanks are, and, you know, just scoping out the situation so that when they attack, they'll know where to attack. And when they hit the enemy's fortifications, they'll know what to take out first. Now, there's a complaint leveled by a lot of people about that, because they say God promised to give them this land and that they're to inherit it. And so Joshua is not operating by faith. He should have simply trusted God to give it to them. Just walked in and said, All right, Lord, here we are. Slay all our enemies, empty out their cities, and let us possess their land. And so they say Joshua doesn't walk by faith, which is just absolute nonsense. Now, there's a couple of things about that verse and the couple that follow it. Walking by faith never gives you permission to presume on God. Walking by faith never exempts you from meeting your responsibility in any given situation. Now, anybody that knows anything about God, anybody that knows anything about the Bible, knows that God's method, where possible, is to always work through men. God only does supernatural things, great works, and makes the sun stand still, and that kind of stuff, when there's a manifest reason for him to do so. As a general rule, God much prefers to walk or work through people. Now, there's a couple of reasons why he does that. You say, well, couldn't God do this or that if he wanted to? Of course he could. God can do anything God wants to do. And what God wants to do is God wants to work through you. Amen. Now, if you'll notice, in the Old Testament, God did some incredible miracles. He did some awesome things that are recorded in the Bible. And he did that without the aid of men. So why did he do that? Well, because there are some things that were necessary to show and demonstrate God's almighty power, God's omnipresence, and God's omniscience without relying on man, so that you know that the power behind all that transpires is not man, it's God. Man didn't make the sun stand still, nor the moon to stand still in the valley of Ajalon. That was God. Now, he did do it in answer to prayer of man, but man didn't make the thing happen. The Red Sea did not roll back and stand in heaps by the power of any man. That was God. See? Yet, God turns right around and said, I'm going to give you this battle. I'm going to let you defeat this enemy. Yet, he sends Israel army into the field, and they suffer casualties. They have wounded. They have dead. They win the battle. They possess the land. What God said he was going to do does take place, but at a price to man. So now what's the difference? Well, God does enough supernatural things and records them in the Old Testament to demonstrate conclusively his power and ability. As soon as that's established, God does everything else through the agency of man. And he does that so that man will learn to call on God and depend on God. We realize that in order to accomplish a thing, we've got to give it all we've got. We can't just be bystanders or observers. We can't go to the ball game and sit in the bleachers. We have got to get in the game. God won't do anything on our behalf if we don't do our part. So in order to get us off of our blessed assurance, God said, here's the catch. You've got to be willing to give all you've got. And then whatever you're lacking, I'll make up the difference. Okay. And so all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, in most instances, and where possible, you see God working through people. Once the Bible is completed and we have a completed revelation of the person and personality of God, of the plan and program of God, of the Savior and his salvation, you don't see God doing all those great big things anymore. Today, God works through men. The Bible said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said, for this cause am I come into the world, say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and he shall save his people from their sin. The purpose in Jesus Christ coming was to save. Did he save everybody? Did he? No, he saved a handful and then he left. He said, now, it's up to you to finish the job. He went on back home to glory. And now, God wants everybody to get saved. But if they're going to get saved, guess who's got to go out and do the legwork? You do the legwork, God will do the saving. So in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in my life and in your life, you see God and man working hand in hand. And the minute you think you can just sit down and do nothing and let God carry the whole burden, you watch nothing happen. But the minute you're willing to trust God and say, well, I'm going to do my part whether God does or not, and you get out there and work and labor and obey God, you watch God take care of the thing and make it come true. Now, you know what else that does? That increases your faith in God. When you pray and when you work and you see God bless it and prosper it, then you give glory to God. Amen. So those people who say those things are just a little short-sighted. And he's working as much by faith as you and I work by faith. Now, faith never means be stupid. Faith never means just close your eyes and leap. That's not faith, that's stupidity. The Bible said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Amen? Joshua, God's going to work through them. God's going to give them the victory. God's going to empower and enable. But yet Joshua has got sent men into the land to risk their lives. They're going to face an enemy with swords. Somebody's going to die. Well, what kind of a leader would not go in and check the place out and see, check the lay of the land, see how it was going, and do the best job he could? Amen. That's just good common sense. And God Almighty expects me and you and everybody else to use some. Amen. I was talking to a friend of mine up in Virginia who is opposed to birth control, and I'm not. I think God gave us the means. If you want any more children, avail yourself. Amen. And he said, well, if God doesn't want my wife to get pregnant, she just won't. And if he does, then we'll just have 14 kids or whatever God wants us to have. I said, okay, no, I got no problem with that as long as you're consistent. If you come down with cancer, don't go to any doctor. God wants you to have it. Well, it's got to be both ways, right? If God can close up the womb and keep your wife from becoming with child because God wants you to have a baby or doesn't want you to have a baby, then if you get cancer, God must have wanted you to have it. So don't fight it. Don't look for cure. If God wants you to be cured, he'll heal you. What stupidity. You can't sell that one, but I'll tell you that right now. So living by faith is not what all these faith healers and radio and TV evangelists say. They say, reach back there and get your wallet. You got a $20 bill in there? Well, just, you really trust God, just get everything you got in that wallet and put it in the plate and send it up. And we're going to pray that God will give you 100-fold. You know what that is? That's stupid. I need that money to eat lunch on tomorrow. I'm not giving it to that quack. Amen? And if I got more than just a few dollars, my wife needs that for me to take her to lunch. Amen. God wants you to use a little common sense. Some of them guys get all carried away and want you to trust the Lord, trust the Lord. No, what they want you to do is give them all your money. Amen? And then you can say, well, now, Lord, I gave all my money to the work of God. I'm trusting you to give it back. Well, maybe that guy will go down the road and fleece some other sucker and give you his money. It don't work that way. You know what happens when you give it all away? You don't have any. You need to use common sense in how many children you're going to have. Here's a guy that makes $10 an hour and he's got 10 kids. So why has he got 10 kids? He's trusting the Lord. The Lord wanted him to have them. God kept opening the womb. Thank the Lord for all these babies. Oh yeah, they all got scurvy and rickets because you can't feed them. God sent them to you to watch them starve to death, didn't he? God didn't do that kind of stupid stuff. I think you ought to have some common sense about your money, about the number of children you have, how many bills you got, how much money you give to God. Amen? If I paid my tithes and given an offering, and somebody needs money for something, if I got it, I give it. And if I don't, I don't. And I don't lose 1 minute sleep over it. And some, you can go to some meeting and some high-pressured evangelists get up and take one of them big fancy offerings they take at some of them camp meetings, you know. Boy, I mean, they can really put the pressure on. I can sit there and not squirm one time. I gave God what He's supposed to get, and God knows I need what I got left over. Now, if I got some extra and God touches my heart, I give it. But I don't feel guilty if I don't have it to give. I don't even feel guilty if I don't feel like giving it and I had it. I've met my obligation. Anything else comes from the generosity of my heart. Amen. Now, Joshua is a man of common sense. And Christianity would be a lot different these days if people had a little common sense. I've seen churches get into building programs and get so far in debt. This great pink elephant up here in Charlotte, when they got that thing built and it was time for their first payment, they were $25 million in arrears. When it came time for the first payment, the church is only taking in a couple of million dollars a month. And they've got this several hundred million dollar facility that there's no way in the world. You know what? The first thing they had to do before they made the first payment was go to the bank and see if they couldn't renegotiate. And their plan of attack was to get the bank to forgive part of the loan. You really think God's in there? You know what? They weren't living by faith. They were being stupid. Amen. Now, I don't know where you draw the line between faith and common sense. I'm sure we'd all draw it in a different place. But you better be careful about letting people put pressure on you to do this or that or commit to this or that, unless you've got peace about it, you prayed about it. Don't you let nobody else make you uncomfortable. Use some common sense in every area of your life. Now, in verse 1, they go to a harlot's house. Now, I don't know why they ended up at the harlot's house. I don't know if this was the directive will of God, the perfect will of God, the permissive will of God, the missed will of God. I ain't got a clue. All I know is they ended up at Rahab's house. I don't know if some of them have been there before. I don't know how they got there. All I know is they got there. That's all the Bible says. Amen. Well, now don't tell me some of y'all never thought about that. I'm a realist, man. I think about everything. These are real people. There's a real reason why all that stuff happened. So you got to look at that possibility too. Y'all laughing. Maybe they were related to one of them or something. Who knows? All you know is they end up at Rahab's house. Now, if you pick up any commentary on Joshua and read about chapter 2, every commentator in the world is breaking his full neck to get her not to be a whore. Alexander Scrogi said, "Harlot may not mean an immoral woman. It might be applied," and he goes off into Never Never Land. Well, about 40 times in the Old Testament it talks about harlots. Like the young girl who played, who slept with her fiancé, and the Bible said, and she played the harlot in her father's house. So you know what a harlot is. And if you got any question at all, if you turn to the New Testament, it settles it once and for all. Okay, this lady was immoral. She was loose. She was a lady of the night. She sold her body. She worked on 5th Avenue and 176th Street. short, tight, black leather dress. I mean, she's a hooker. Now, why in the world everybody goes breaking their neck to suddenly make her a virtuous woman, I cannot figure out. But if you think I'm exaggerating, go down and get yourself about a dozen commentaries on Joshua and see if they don't all do it. They just cannot stand the thought that in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ was a hooker. Well, why not? Didn't he come to seek and to save that which was lost? Why not a hooker? You got a murderer and an adulterer. Amen. Wasn't David an adulterer? Didn't David commit murder? Well, I don't know about you, but I think murder's worse than being a hooker. Now, the Bible said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, that God has chosen the base things to confound the mighty. All those super holy, super pious, super righteous folks that, I just can't believe that our Lord has descended from us. Well, get a life, cowboy. The Lord Jesus Christ is descended on his mother's side from a hooker. A sinner. Not any different than folks sitting in this room tonight. Amen. I don't know why that's such a shock. I don't know why that's such a tragedy. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, and such were some of you. Now, that ought to offend you. You know something? I don't care who's in the line of Jesus Christ. I don't care where he's descended from. As long as he's the sinless Savior and the Son of God and he kept me out of hell, I don't care who's in his line of descent. Amen? Mary could have been a hooker for all I care. I say that reverently. I don't care. He's the Savior. And that's what I needed. That's what I was looking for. That's what I'm hanging on to. And if God saw fit to bring him through a murderer and an adulterer and a hooker and a liar and a thief, that's fine with me as long as he got him here. I ain't apologizing for what God did. And I don't think I got to justify God for what he did. Now, look on down here, verse 7. Do you ever think about this? That Jericho must have been a lot like Nazi Germany. Let me show you why I said that. To show you how warped my mind is here. Look at verse 3. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee. But somebody went and told the king that two strange men had come into town. Are these people paranoid? Have they got somebody at the gate watching every stranger that walks through the door? That's the way it was in Germany. Everybody was under suspicion. You trusted nobody. You saw a face you didn't recognize. You had to run down to the archives and check them out, you know. Go down to Interpol and scan them or whatever you do. That's the way it was down there in Jericho. Now, Jericho knows that they're in the line to be destroyed. They're in the marching path of the army of Israel. And they know what Israel's already done. These people are absolutely beside themselves. They are paranoid. Everybody is an enemy. Everybody is a spy. That's an awful atmosphere to have to live in. But when God and the peace of God is not in the land, that's the way it is. When Germany threw God out and brought in the Nazi reign and did away with personal liberty, personal freedom, everybody became suspicious of everybody. And it was like a veil that just spread across the country. And everybody whispered. And everything was done in secret. That's kind of the way it is down here. Tell me verse 4. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me. She admits they came, but I wist not whence they were. I don't know where they're at. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Bald-faced lie. Whither the men went, I won't not. Another bald-faced lie. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. No, you won't. They didn't go anywhere. So how do you know? Come verse 6. But she brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax. Let me show you how whacked out the commentators are. And I read a lot of commentaries. I just don't pay any attention to them. I never get my notes from them. I read them to see what not to say. All the commentators on verse 6, when it said that she hid them among the stalks of flax, conclude that indicates that she couldn't have been a harlot, that she must have been a virtuous woman. Proverbs 31:11. Because the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 worked with flax. So I guess every woman in the whole heathen land, remember, this is Jericho, this is not Israel, this woman is a pagan, she's an idolater. She does not love God, does not fear God, does not serve God. But if you work with flax, you've got to be a moral, virtuous woman. Duh! I think when it comes time to write Bible commentaries, what they do is they just take their brains out and throw them in a trash can. Now, on verse 4, all the commentators went into conniption fits there because this woman lied. And they spend pages and pages trying to show you that God didn't justify this woman because of her lie. Well, what fool didn't know that to start with? God took care of this woman and spared this woman because she spared his spies. She took care of his people. So God rewarded her for her benefit to him. Had nothing to do with whether she lied or didn't lie. This woman doesn't have the Ten Commandments where in Exodus 20:16 it says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. She never read that in her life. Where she lived, lying was the order of the day. God doesn't reward her because she lied. He ignores the lie. She lies all the time. He took care of her because she saved them two spies. Now, I don't know why you got to write 30 pages in a commentary to get that. You would think anybody with about sixth grade education would get it the first time they read through there. If you know anything about God. Before I would blame God for her lying, so they try to make you think God didn't put her up to it. Well, there's nothing in there that would ever indicate that God put her up to it. She did that on her own. This woman doesn't know God. And beside that, the Bible said in John 8:44, you're of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. So now, where does lying come from? Does it come from God? Of course not. One, it comes from the devil. Two, it comes from your own wicked heart. The truth is, a lot of times you don't need any help from the devil or anybody else to lie. The Bible said they come forth from the womb speaking lies. First lie recorded in the Bible, found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Who tells the lie? The devil. Eve said, God said we can have this, this, and this, but we couldn't do that. If we touch it, we'd surely die. The devil said, thou shalt not surely die. That was a bald-faced lie. God said they would, and they did. The devil just lied to her. So he's the father of lies. Amen. So when you lie, it says you are of your father, the devil. That is, you do what he does. Like father, like son. Besides that, the Bible is emphatic that God doesn't lie. The Bible said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God that cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18, for it is impossible for God to lie. Numbers chapter 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. So if there's a lie there, guess who didn't tell it? It was God. Now I said all that because in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. 1 Corinthians said, lie not one to another. So lying is... Well, we always try to tell the whole story here at King James Baptist Church. The part we like, the part we don't like, the part we understand, the part we don't understand. And so, so that one of your inquiring minds won't be diligently reading through your Bible some cold winter night and run across this, I'm going to point it out. And we'll talk about it for a minute. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 21. Now we have a predicament here. It's not the only predicament in the Bible, but it is certainly a predicament. You say, what does 2 Chronicles 18, 21 say? Well, if you go back there and read 2 Chronicles 18, there's a king down here named Ahab that God wants dead. And God's trying to figure out some way to get this old boy killed. And they're having a big powwow up in heaven. And it said, all these spirits are standing around before the throne of God. And it said, and one said after this manner, and another after this manner. One of them said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll do this. And God said, no, that won't work. And another one said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go down and do so-and-so. And God said, no, that ain't going to do it. And then it said, and then came forth another spirit and said, I will go down and persuade him. And the Lord said, how wilt thou persuade him? And the spirit said, I will go down and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, go and do even so and prevail. That spirit said, I'm going to go down and I'm going to get in all the mouths of Baal's prophets and I'm going to cause them all to lie. And God said, now there's a plan. That'll work. Go ahead. Well, I just spent all that time telling you how God was against lying, right? Well, in God's defense, let me say this. God's not going to tell these lies. The Spirit's going to do it. This lying spirit, this evil spirit, is going to go down and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. God said, this is what I'm going to do. And God said, well, that'll work. And he let him go. He said, well, in the very least, God allowed it. He did, didn't he? Well, don't get too hung up. Does God allow Satan? Does God allow sin? Does God condone sin? So you got to put this in the same boat. This falls in the permissive will, but not the directive will of God. And so when I preach here, that's all right, but it's still a little fuzzy. Yes, but that's about as good as I can do, and you're going to have to wait till you get home to glory to get much better. Unless you're smarter than I am, and if you can figure it out, you come tell me, and I'll make my notes, and next time I do this, I'll do a better job. That's as good as I can do. It works for me. And by the way, it's better than anything I read. God didn't lie. And see, it's like this. You realize there's some hard places in life? There's some hard things to figure out and hard places to make judgment calls. Now, I know that it's wrong to lie. And I make every effort not to. Now, you have to fight human nature for that. Because human nature is easy to lie. It's your first line of defense. The first thing you do when in trouble is lie. And you'll lie just to give yourself time to find a better excuse. Lying is as natural as breathing. Still wrong. Can't justify it, can't rationalize it. So I know lying's wrong, right? But let's just for a moment assume that I'm a German-born Jew, and I'm in Nazi Germany in 1941. They have fenced off the city. They put yellow stars on all the Jews. They've confiscated all their property, and they have all the Jews living in the ghettos. They're living off of rats and Irish potatoes. I haven't been found out yet. I am still in my house. I still have my family. I have sugar and flour and other staples stashed away in the basement and between the floorboards and all. I'm still okay. And some Jews who have been found out are on the run, and they come to me for assistance. And I agree to hide them. They're my brothers. If they're found out, they're going to be slain or they're going to be put in a concentration camp. So, I stash them away. And secretly, I feed them and take care of them. Secretly, I plan for their escape to a free country. I'm going to get them to England or to France. That happened millions of times. In the morning at 9 o'clock, there's a knock on my door and there stands the Gestapo and 20 SS troopers with their little grease guns and their black leather jackets. And they say, "Here, so-and-so, have you got these people in your house? Are you harboring fugitives from the government of Germany?" Now, it's wrong to lie. It is wrong, isn't it? But I have these people's lives, I have their safety in my hands. I'll leave it up to you what to do. There's some hard places. I wish everything was A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. I wish all the round pegs had round holes, but that's not the way life is. I'm not making any attempt to justify or rationalize. I'm just telling you that when push comes to shove, sometimes what you know and what you do run into conflict with each other. And then it's between you and your maker. I hate them places. I like it when it's a clear cut yes or no, do or don't. Amen. Now see, I can sit and argue with myself. Well, the Bible says not to bear false witness. Yes, sir, I've got the husband and the wife and the three kids stuck the way down there. I'll bring them out and I'll stand by while you blow their brains out for no reason at all. So why'd you do that? To keep my conscience clear, because I can't bear false witness. So the next time you want to get on your high horse about how holy you are and what you would never do, you probably haven't thought about all the possibilities yet. Be really careful. Be careful about yourself. Be careful about how you judge somebody else because of what they did. You don't know why. Where am I at? I don't know. I'm just having fun. Look down at verse 9. And she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." I know that the Lord has given you the land. This woman had some understanding. She had some insight. She had some perception. God had opened her heart. She perceived what was going on. Now, God does that to people. God gives you insight from time to time so that you can see things clearly that you never saw before in your life. A lot of times things that somebody else doesn't see. This woman saw it and acted on it. Well, the whole rest of the town knew that Israel was coming, knew that God had given them the victory, yet they didn't respond to it. Okay? They were still either in denial or in the defense posture. This lady said, I know God's given it to you. We don't stand a chance. I'm going to capitulate. I'm going to save myself. Amen? God opens people's heart. That is, God gives them understanding. In Acts chapter 16, verse 13, God opened the heart of Lydia to see who Paul was and what his ministry was, and then she went out of her way to help him and to assist him. I think God still does things like that today. I think sometimes God brings situations into your life, individuals into your life, and you see a need that maybe nobody else sees, or at least if anybody else sees it, they're not doing anything about it. And God opens your heart, gives you compassion, gives you understanding, gives you insight, and allows you to minister to somebody, meet their need, be a help to them, and then go on with the rest of your life. And I think sometimes God does that, and you're probably the only person around that had an opportunity to do it. Amen? I think God still works. I think God still moves. And I think He does it through preaching, through observation. All that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not carnal. That's not physical. That's God using the world around you and circumstance to lead you and point you in the right direction. The Holy Spirit just has to give you the understanding so you can see it. Verse 10. I love this verse. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what He did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Now, you know what that woman just did? This pagan woman, this idol-worshipping woman, this harlot, this impure woman, just testified to the greatness and the glory of Almighty God. She said, we heard somebody has been talking about what God's been doing. And somebody that heard it believed it. Y'all with me? We're in Matthew 28, Acts 1 and 2. God did something. Somebody went and told somebody. And some of the ones that heard it believed it. Now that's exactly the way the gospel gets done today. From faith to faith. God did something. He sent His only begotten Son, who lived a sinless, vicarious death, was buried and raised again for our justification, ascended back to heaven, and ever liveth to make intercession for us at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Amen? God did something. And He sent out a handful of men saying, let me tell you what God's done. Let me tell you what God's done. Let me tell you what God's done. And over in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3 it said, and when they heard, it said, some believed and some mocked. Peter, James, John, and all them fellas got out and they were preaching. Let me tell you what God did. He sent His Son. And His Son died. And God raised His Son. And He's up in heaven. And He's going to be your intercessor. He's your Savior. And boy, they told it with such power and such conviction and such enthusiasm. Some of them that heard it believed it was so. And when they believed it, they fell on their face and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And them old boys got saved. And then when they trusted the Lord and the Holy Spirit came in and it was real to them, you know what they did? They started down the road telling people what God had done. And some they told heard it and believed it. And some that they told heard it and laughed at it. And the ones that believed it, received it, you know what they did? They went on down the road and they told somebody else. And they kept telling somebody until they got to an old red-headed drunk down in Mississippi named William R. Pace. And somebody told him what God had done.
And that crazy fool drunk believed it. And he got saved by God's grace. Then I went to work for him on a part-time job, and that crazy fool was telling me what God did. And I believed it. I've been telling people for 28 years what God did. From faith to faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know what happened to Rahab? She heard, and she believed. I just don't get any simpler than that. Don't get any simpler than that. That's exactly how it works. Works that way today. If people will hear, some of them will believe, some of them will laugh. But it's up to us who have heard and believe and know what God has done, not only historically, but what God has done for us. You know what Jesus told the fellow that was down in the graveyard when he finally got cleaned up and got his clothes on? He said, "Lord, let me go with you." He said, "No, you can't go with me." He said, "But go back home and show them folks down there what great things God has done for you." You know what my responsibility as a Christian is? It's twofold. One is to live a life pleasing to God. That's my first priority. Now, Dr. Howes got that backwards. He said the number one requisite in a Christian's life is to be a witness. That's not so. Number one requisite in a Christian's life is to live a life pleasing to God. The number two thing is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, if you're saved by God's grace, you are duty-bound. You are obligated to be telling, to be telling, to be telling people what God hath done for you. And you tell enough, and some of them will believe. Oh, you say, "Well, I told a million people and 999,000 of them just laughed at me." Sister Kathy told her, I don't know how many. And she got to talk to one little old fellow over there on the job. And she talked to him. And he'd run off for a while and he'd come back. And she'd talk some more. And he'd run off a little while and he'd come back and she'd talk some more. And she invited him to church one time. Or got into church one time anyway. Came on a Wednesday night and sat all the way back in the back of the building. First time he ever set foot in the church. And you know what happened? That little boy got saved. Just got saved. That's been 4 or 5 years ago. And every year he calls up or sends a card or something and lets us know, remembers when he got saved. Do it. Amen. But he just called us up or sent us an email or something here just a couple of weeks ago to remind us, because he's tickled to death that he heard the gospel. Amen. I brought Brother Mark a letter a few minutes ago from a fellow named Don Crocker. Don was a fellow that was in our church up in Virginia Beach. He was Brother Mark's best buddy in the Navy. Old Don, I don't know if he was saved then or got saved later, but he was in church and he got out of church and got himself in a big old mess. Went that way for years. And God did a work in his heart. Now he's in a prison ministry, going to Bible college, catching flack for the King James, having a good old time. Just got that letter. I think I got it yesterday. What a blessing. God works. God moves. God takes his own time. God does it his own way. But if you and I keep talking and praying and praying and talking, I'm telling you, some of them will hear, and some of them will believe. Amen. Rahab, it didn't stop with Rahab. She's not the only one that hears and believes. This old sinner heard and he believed. Now look at verse 11. I'd be remiss if I didn't get down here anyway. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Now in verse 11, we have a Bible demonstration, a practical demonstration of what it means to have the fear of the Lord. Now all them systematic theology, you know, I got trenches systematic theology and Thayer's systematic theology and all them guys want you to think that the fear of the Lord is for you to have this warm, reverential awe in your heart for the majesty and the glory that resides in heaven. Now, you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. You've got to find that in a systematic theology book. Because in the Bible, the fear of the Lord means scared stiff. Rahab has the fear of the Lord. She has a saving fear of the Lord because she's terrified of God. She said, if I don't cut a deal, if I don't get something done, when they tear the walls down, I'm going to die with everybody else. And I don't want to die with everybody else. So she humbled herself and did what was necessary to survive. That's what a sinner does.
Amen.
I don't know about you, buddy, but I was on my way to hell. You understand what I'm talking about? I mean, I was on my way to a place where I was going to burn. I was going to be in torment. It wasn't going to be a cozy place and a comfortable place, and me and all my buddies weren't going to sit around and shoot the breeze and laugh at all the dirty jokes we told. I was going to hell. And I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want to burn. I didn't want to perish. I didn't want to suffer forever and ever and ever and ever. So when I found a way out, I cut a deal. I said, Lord, I'll get on my face and humble myself right now, right here, right now. And I'll beg mercy. I'll confess I did wrong, and I'll confess there's nothing I can do about it. And I'll confess you're the only hope I've got. And if you'll save me, I'll tell everybody to listen from now to the day I die. And you know what? Save me right then and right there. People say, well, we've got to love them to Jesus. No, you don't. You ain't going to love them to nobody. People say, well, you're trying to scare them. You got it. That's the way you get saved. You've got to become a sinner. You've got to get guilty. You've got to be under condemnation. You got to be headed for hell. You got to be lost to get saved. You got to be condemned. You got to be without God. Your heart needs to be full of fear and shame and remorse. Then you can get saved. We've got a whole bunch of real sweet, nice conversions where people just kind of join the church and they're sorry for their sins and they just ask Jesus into their heart. I'm going to be dying for the whole thing. Give me a fellow that knew he was on his way to hell and he was guilty and deserved it and saw a light, saw a way out, and laid hold on it, fell on his face and said, Lord, be merciful to me. That's personal. A sinner. That's an acknowledgement. When you do that, you get saved. Anything short of that, maybe it'll get you there, but boy, I wouldn't want to trust it. We need some Bible fear. People are so busy making God so sweet and so lovey, they forget God's nature. God is not only love, God is wrath. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, the one who gave you all your church age doctrine, all the stuff you believe about Jesus Christ, the salvation, and the future, and all that stuff, you got from the Apostle Paul. You know what he said? He said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He said, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He said, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, once a person realizes his condition, once you realize you're lost, once you get real conviction, once you get real guilt, once you get really afraid of dying and going to hell, once you become fearful because of what you are and what you've done, and you trust Jesus Christ, you throw yourself on His mercy, You love him because of who he is. You love him because of what he did. You love him because of what he's doing. You love him because of what he's going to do. The best way I know, boy, if a person gets saved and get close to God and try to live for God, you'll learn to love him more and more every day. Because day by day you'll see his grace, you see his mercy, you see his long-suffering, you see him deal with you with patience and gentleness and kindness like a father does with a child. You can't know him and not love him. You can know about him and not love him, but you can't know him and not love him. Well, my time's up. Now, it's a shame because verse 13, I believe with all my heart, and we can show this doctrinally in the Pauline epistles in the New Testament. Verse 13 said, that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab has not been 10 seconds gotten a promise of her own deliverance, and the next thing out of her mouth is, save my family too. I believe with all my heart, I have seen it over and over. I know it is true in my own life. When I got saved, the minute I got over the shock and the excitement of my own personal salvation, the very next thing that popped in my head was my kids. And I started praying for them and witnessing to them and taking them to church. And when they made a profession of faith, the next thing that came in my mind was my mom and dad. I wrote them letters. I bought them books. I made phone calls. I made them mad. I aggravated the living dickens out of them. They're lost on their way to hell anyway. People say, well, we don't want to push too much. You might drive them away. How far away can you drive them? They're as far away from God as they can get. What you mean is you're just too chicken to open your mouth and say anything. You'd rather have them as your friends. And you'd rather be buddy-buddy with them and have a cozy family relationship than to stand up and witness to them like you ought to and tell them they're lost, without God, without hope, and on their way to devil's hell. Amen? The natural reaction of a saved man is to want his immediate loved ones saved. Don't give me this stuff. You're a Christian, and you're married to this guy or married to this woman, and you've been married 25 years, and you've been saved for 20 years, and you don't know whether he is or not. Well, I think he is, preacher. Of course, now he don't go to church. We don't discuss religion because I got my views and he's got his. I don't believe it. Don't tell me salvation is real in your heart. Hell is real. Heaven is real. God is real. Eternity is real. Don't tell me that it's real and that you love them. And you're not concerned about where they're going to spend eternity. I don't believe it. I could be wrong. I was once back years and years ago. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. I know when I got saved, I wanted my youngins saved. I wanted my mom and dad saved. I wanted my brothers saved. Man, I went down to the bookstore. I bought Bibles. I wrote inscriptions in the front. I wrote 12 and 15 page letters. I sat up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning writing them letters and rewriting them to get them right and quote the scripture and prayed over them and mailed them and called to see when it got there and prayed while I was talking to them. Why? Because if I don't get them saved, they're going to perish without God. That's why. Hell is real. Heaven is real and eternity is coming. We don't have time to fool around. Well, I'm supposed to be teaching and not preaching, but...